Appreciate the invitation to be with you folks. What brings me in the area is another prayer request I'd like to leave with you. My wife is from Racine, and she has a twin sister there who's gravely ill with cancer. My wife Sharon was up here with our son about 3 Sundays ago for the weekend, and this is the first free weekend I've had in quite some time. So I'm here to visit Karen and her husband. And Karen is a believer, and I know she'd appreciate your prayers. It does not look good, but the Lord is able, and we've all seen miracles happen in the lives of individuals, haven't we? And when I told your pastor that I was coming up here, he said, would you, could you? I said, yes, sir. You know, you have to say yes to your pastor. And this is one of the few churches where I bring some of our products, either the manuals that I've written or some of the videos and DVDs. Incidentally, we're working on the sequel to the prophecy series now, Armageddon. The script has been written and rewritten 15 times. All we're waiting for is the financing, and we're working on that now. It's interesting that through A Thief in the Night alone, by the mid-1980s, some 6 million people had trusted in Christ, and over 300 million people worldwide have seen that film. It's still the most frequently shown Christian film on this planet. Russ Dowden, my colleague, with whom I host an Israel tour every year, have done it since 1970. Russ says, for every dollar invested in A Thief in the Night, one person has been saved. I work part-time for them. I do reading and research and proofreading, research and the like, but I get to answer questions and answer phone calls when people call in. There are a lot of people who don't like the idea of the pre-trib rapture. I don't care whether they like it or not. It's biblical. I also have the joy of seeing each week many, many reports worldwide how these films are used for God's glory. There are other prophecy films, as you know. But Russ puts in every single one of our 24 videos at least 3 clear gospel presentations. And whenever they made a film, they let me see the script, except for A Thief in the Night. And I got to red pencil it, and I wanted the gospel to be as clear as could be. So I think the Lord is honoring these videos for adults and for young people because we have the gospel clearly presented. Just an aside, but Russ Dowden, who plays Reverend Turner in those films as the apostate preacher, he's a very wonderful Christian guy. He started the European Christian Film Producers Association and also found the American Christian Film Producers Association, whatever they're called. And they kicked him off both just within the last few years. You know why? Because the young filmmakers say, how dare you confront people with the gospel? Well, what is the purpose in Christian filmmaking? To encourage believers in their Christian life and to let unbelievers know how they're saved. Unless you make that clear, the Holy Spirit just can't use the material unless you have scripture there and precise plan of salvation. But I'm not here to speak on that. I'm here to do something on the Bible and archaeology this morning. The quotation on the front cover is from David Noel Friedman, whom I heard speak in Omaha, Nebraska a few years ago. I've been teaching archaeology for over 30 years, and so that's a special interest of mine, having been to Israel since every year, at least since 1970. You figure out how many times that is. I get to see the most recent excavations, and I try to keep up with what's going on. So when we have a tour, and I put some brochures of our next tour, which always is December 27th to January 8th. They're on the back table, just in case any of you want to go. It's perfectly safe. I've been there over 30 times, have never seen any problems. We've never skipped a single year. We stay away from those 5 trouble spots. But as we go, we see recent excavations, and I take those, put those in our itinerary, especially excavations relating to the Bible. A few years ago, I went to Omaha to an archaeology conference, and David Noel Friedman, who at that time was with the University of Michigan, spoke on a recent discovery, and we'll mention that in a few moments. And he said, if I were a fundamentalist, I would have a field day. And then he said pretty much the same thing in the Time magazine article. These discoveries never contradict the Bible. If anything, they confirm it or illustrate it or illuminate it. The main purpose of archaeology is not to prove the Bible true. The Bible's true because it's God's word, and the Holy Spirit is the best testimony that it is His word. But archaeology really, for us, is a subcategory under the doctrine of the Scriptures. And under the doctrine of the Bible, you have revelation, inspiration, preservation. And then you have proofs for inspiration, that the Bible is totally true, for instance. And archaeology is one of these proofs, fulfilled prophecy another. But my main purpose is not to prove the Bible, but simply to show how the archaeologist Spade many times has illustrated, confirmed, illuminated, or supplemented the Bible. And we have 9 illustrations for the next few minutes, how archaeology has helped us understand the Bible better. We should start with a definition, and I've heard someone define an archaeologist as a person whose career lies in ruins. Well, that's true. If you're a young lady here still single, remember an archaeologist will date anything. If you're married to an archaeologist, you're fortunate because the older you get, the more he appreciates you. Well, you and I know, seriously now, that the Bible has been under attack from all sides. It always has been that way. As soon as the Bible was on the scene, all these spurious gospels and books were written, the Nahamadi scrolls in the 3rd century, the Gospel of Judas, the Apocalypse of Peter, all these non-canonical works. But then, to demonstrate the Bible's true, I think, especially in these latter days, God has allowed archaeologists to find all sorts of interesting items, materials, and records in the dust of the ancient Near East. For instance, they found an illustration of what the golden calf might have looked like that the Israelites put up in the wilderness while Moses was getting the 10 Commandments. They found an altar on Mount Ebal in northern Israel, with central Israel, that may well be the actual altar mentioned in the Bible that Joshua built under the conquest. And then Brian Wood, who is with an archaeological organization out east in Pennsylvania, researched the discoveries of Kathleen Kenyon in the city of Jericho. And modern scholars say, no, the Bible is not accurate, because when the Israelites came there to Jericho in 1405 B.C., there was nobody living there. So we need to date that 200 years later, the Exodus and conquest. And Brian Wood reevaluated the discoveries of Jericho, and he showed how Kathleen Kenyon was way off in her evaluation. All I'm saying is you never have to fear what the archaeologist Spade will turn up next. I don't sit there biting my finger. I wonder how I can defend the Bible with that discovery. If it's a clear-cut issue of something that is found directly relating to the Bible, never contradicts. It always confirms the Bible. I have on inside the front cover the 4 purposes of archaeology listed in diagram form. Archaeology authenticates, illustrates, illuminates, and supplements the Bible. Dr. Free taught archaeology for many years at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. He excavated over 15 years the northern Israel city of Dothan. He wrote a very fine textbook, which has been revised by Howard Boss, Archaeology and Bible History. And he said, we're not called upon to preach archaeology, but we are responsible for getting the Christian message across. And archaeological discoveries constitute one of several useful areas from which the progressive servant of God may draw material to bring his message home more effectively. So I've selected 9 discoveries. On page 2 of our outline, you have a summary of the first 8. In case you forget what I talked about, just look at that summary page, and here they are. The first discovery, in recent years, that relates directly to the Bible is one that was made in Caesarea. How many of you have been to Israel? Only one or two of you. Okay, Caesarea. There are two Caesareas, one that is up at the foot of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, and this Caesarea here. Normally, a tour goes to Caesarea, and once you come inside the compound, and you can turn the page over now to page 3, you can see along the seacoast the outline of the ancient Roman city. And the Romans always had a theater for entertainment. And at the southern end of the Roman city is a theater. And since it was a gigantic structure, only half of it, a part of it, was filled with sand through the years. Well, when they excavated the theater, they found a stone that had been used in a secondary way. And that stone had on line 2 a reference to a biblical person whose name was only mentioned in the Bible. He was mentioned by Josephus, but that was a religious writing, and the scholars said Pontius Pilate never lived, though he's mentioned frequently in the gospel records in connection with the trials of our Savior. Well, then they found the stone, Caesar Tiberius, Pontius Pilate. And when you come inside Caesarea, they have a fact, the original stone is in the Museum of Jerusalem. But you come in, of course, people want to use the restroom after driving for 2 hours from Jerusalem. But on your way then, once we've used the facility, there's this big stone, a facsimile of it. Now nobody questions the existence of Pontius Pilate. I don't know why his name did not appear in any of the ancient Roman records. But the letters are about 4 inches high, even so high that Helen Keller could read them. So the Bible speaks of Pontius Pilate. Did he exist? Well, yes. Do we need that discovery to confirm it? No. But when scholars, higher critical scholars, say the Bible mentions fictitious names, and that's true for the Old Testament as well. Anytime a discovery is made relating to a person or event in the Bible, as I said earlier, it confirms rather than contradicts the Bible. So you read Luke 23 and other passages, and you read Pontius Pilate, and you know he was a real-life person. He probably built a temple there in Caesarea for Caesar Tiberius, and that was a dedicatory plaque that he had put up there. David Noel Friedman talked about the discovery of the epitaphs, and that's when he said, if I were a fundamentalist, I would have a field day. Most people have never heard of the epitaphs, which is okay, I guess. Except he said, even with the 200 tablets so far read, out of the 17,000 tablets found, there's no passage of the Old Testament that will remain untouched. Not that we have to rethink our theology or history, but these tablets throw an inordinate amount of light on biblical terms and biblical expressions. Two Italians, as you can see in the year 1975, were excavating at a place in Syria, northern Syria, just south of the ancient city of Aleppo. You see it there? They found a large tell. A tell is a human occupational mound. In the ancient Near East, once a city was destroyed, people just left, or when they came back, instead of digging to see what was underneath, they just leveled out everything, and then they built on top of there. In fact, at Caesarea on the Sea, where they found the Pontius Pilate inscription, the Crusaders leveled out the part of the Roman city and built a beautiful Crusader church. And probably in the year about 1100 thereabouts, they dedicated the church. And at the hour of dedication, the church dropped down 20 feet and crushed everybody in it. They had built the church on the ancient Roman storage rooms from the harbor where the Romans had stored the goods they brought in. And the Crusaders never bothered to see what was beneath. So if a city is desolate for some 100 or 200 or even 2,000 years, the dust just builds up over it and it forms an ever higher artificial hill. And in some places, 18 cities were built on top of another. At the city of Megiddo, there are 22 levels. Some of you may have read the novel by James Michener called The Sores. He's talking about an actual tell, but is fictionalizing the transition from one people who then are succeeded by another people. So he goes through the various layers of the tell. At any rate, these two Italians were digging in a large tell. They had no idea what it was till they found an inscription, and they found out it was Ebla. And suddenly they realized there was an empire before the Assyrian and Babylonian and Egyptian empire, just as great, just as powerful, except we didn't know it existed. We had read about Ebla and ancient tablets from Mari and Nuzi and from Egypt, but nobody knew where Ebla was located. And these two men found the fact that there was an empire dating back from 2400 BC to 2250 BC, and here's what the ancient mound in the distance looks like. And in excavating, they found that there was a lower city and then a higher city, the Acropolis. The National Geographic magazine had a wonderful picture spread, if you're into National Geographic, December 1978. Beautiful pictures and artist reconstruction. Two main roads intersecting in the lower city and in the Acropolis. And then I have for us on page 5, some of the most interesting aspect of the excavations. When they excavate a tell, they try to find out what the city gate looked like, telling them about the construction, the knowledge of architecture in antiquity. And if there's a high place in the city, you know that not the down and outers live there, but the king, the princes, and so on. And then you would have a place of worship, and that lets them know what kind of worship these people pursued. And usually, if there's a king and a temple, next to the temple were the royal archives, the records. An archaeologist is interested in ancient civilizations, not in treasure per se. Archaeology is the recovery of past civilizations by means of their remains. And you can tell more about an ancient people in their writing than finding a pottery lamp or something. Okay, they found the royal courtyard, and here's an enlarged isometric drawing. There was a pedestal that led up to the where the throne used to stand, apparently. And if you look at this drawing here, you can see the little pedestal with steps going up. There are holes in the ground that showed there were supporting beams for a canopy, probably. But here over on the side, very close to where the king had his audience, they found in 1975 some 15,000 clay tablets. I wish we had time to talk about that discovery. But those tablets mention biblical names, biblical personages, not necessarily the actual people in the Bible, but Abraham's great, 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 great grandfather was Eber, and there's an Eber mentioned. And David Noel Friedman, based on the discovery of these tablets, said, if I were a fundamentalist, I'd have a field day, because all sorts of interesting features about Israel are mentioned in a period, not about Israel, but about the Near East, in a period between the flood and the call of Abraham. Genesis 9 concludes the flood. The call of Abraham, Genesis 12. In between the table of nations, Genesis 10. But what happened politically, geopolitically? We don't know. Except the Ebla tablets throw light on what is called the dark ages of Old Testament history. I'm especially interested in the tablets. And here again is the courtyard with the pedestal. And there are others like that throughout the Near East. And one of these tablets had a list of some 300 names. The city of Ebla was known for beautiful inlaid furniture. Mind you, that was about 2400 BC. And you read the Cambridge History of Ancient History, which is a definitive study of history. Until a few years ago, they said 2400 BC, people did not live in firm cities, but wandered around as nomads. And yet in Ebla, we already have the most finely inlaid furniture, and there's a salesman who was going through what is now Israel, Canaan. And on that tablet, the five cities are mentioned, of whom I'll speak tonight in my evening message, and I'll also touch on archaeology then, the archaeology of Genesis 14. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, Zoar. You say, so what? Well, we've always believed these cities existed and then were destroyed by God in that conflagration in 1900 B.C. But the scholars out there have ridiculed the idea that these were actual cities. And yet, Moses recorded Genesis 14 about 1445 B.C. when they were on their way to Canaan. 1,000 years before Moses wrote about these cities already existed in ancient records. So when we read Genesis 14 or other passages of the Old Testament, the Ebla tablets have thrown an immense amount of light on them. Wish I could take time to deal with some of the other aspects of the Ebla tablets. But let's go on to the next discovery, discovery number three. Here's Jerusalem as it looks today. If you were to go on our Holy Land tour, it's a 13-day tour. We leave from Chicago. We'd spend the last four nights on the Mount of Olives in a beautiful hotel called the Seven Arches Hotel. From one side, you have all of Old Jerusalem at your feet. If you go to the back of the Mount of Olives, the east side, you look down and see the Dead Sea. Pastor Darrow, when did you go with us to Israel? It won't date you, but quite a few years ago. We stayed there in that hotel, didn't we? It's still the most beautiful location, all of Israel. From there, you can see the Temple Mount and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. But over here is here's the Kitron Valley separating the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. This is the Dead Sea in the background, just 15 miles away as the crow flies. Over here is the Hinnom Valley or the Gehenna Valley. And on the eastern slope, or the southern slope rather, of the Hinnom Valley, right about here, archaeologists a few years ago, and one of my former students, Randy Cook, who's teaching in Israel now, helped excavate, they found a series of tombs. Jerusalem is built on natural limestone, and there are large natural caves underneath. And in one of the tombs, and you have a picture of that on page 6, they just swept the debris from people who were previously married under a bench and buried. They used tombs time after time. And among that debris, which was left with dead people previously, was a little silver scroll. Reader's Digest, June 1987, has a beautiful article about that. The Germans couldn't unroll the silver scroll. The English couldn't. The Israelis then took it back and very carefully unrolled. They found a second scroll, and they gave the scroll to a paleographer, someone who knows ancient handwritings, Ada Yardeni, and she was supposed to copy it to see what the inscription was. And she went to her boss and she said, "What in the Old Testament has the word Jehovah or Yahweh three times?" And he said, isn't that the priestly blessing of number 6? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. Give thee peace. And they found the scroll with that priestly blessing on. So what? That's the oldest fragment of the Bible we have. Dating back how far? The Bible critics say the Bible, the Old Testament in its present form, we did not get to about 500 before Christ. Hardly anybody except a Bible-believing fundamentalist believe anymore that Moses actually wrote the first five books. I don't care who believes what in theology, we don't count Moses. If Jesus Christ said in John 5:46, Moses wrote of me, that's all it takes. I'd rather believe our Savior than any 100 or 1,000 scholars. I sat in their classrooms when I studied in Germany. I took two archaeology classes at a German university. And these guys do their best to destroy anybody's faith in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. But the fact is, this scroll dates back to 700 BC. The oldest. So in 700 BC, number 6 read exactly like it read in our Bible. Well, we don't have time to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that in 125 BC, the entire book of Isaiah was found. Not just a fragment, the whole book of Isaiah. They had the same text as we do today. I'm glad of your pastor and associate pastor and their emphasis on the scriptures and verbal plenary inspiration. You can test, you can prove the accuracy of the present day text. We don't have the originals, to be sure, but we have all sorts of evidence that what we have has been preserved by the Holy Spirit. What good is it to have an inspired Bible and then have chapters or whole sections getting lost in it? So I look at the silver amulet, and the second one was found essentially reading the same way, and say, well, God is forever making the critics eat their own words. It isn't that the critics suddenly say, okay, I've been wrong, I think I'll believe in the Bible now. They just go to some other argument. But for us who know the Bible and who are supposed to give answers to every reason of the hope within us, I think it's a very valuable tool in apologetics. Discovery number 4, the Herodian mansion. Again, you're in Jerusalem, and you're across from the Wailing Wall on this hill. Jerusalem is divided among the 4 major religious groups. This is the Armenian quarter, the Arab quarter, the Christian quarter, the Arab quarter, and the Jewish quarter, okay? And the Jewish people, once they, the Israelis, once they gained control of Jerusalem in the 1967-day war, started to clear away the rubble, and while they rebuilt the Jewish quarter going up, they dug down to see what was underneath. And of course they found evidence of the destruction of Jerusalem. And you can go under whole sections, several blocks of old Jerusalem, to see the so-called burned house. They left the pots in place, the skeletons. You can see exactly what Christ said when Jerusalem would be invaded by the enemy armies, and the Temple Mount, how one stone would not be left on top of another. But along with the excavations there, and here's the Jewish quarter a little closer up, the road, you come down this road right here, and you can go under these buildings. They found a mansion inside the old city wall, a mansion covering some 2,000 square feet. Here's the road and the mansion down below. The reason why it's so interesting to me is because many times you read in the Gospels how Christ went into the city and he was invited by the Pharisees and Sadducees to a big supper, not normally, but on occasion. And the Last Supper, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, the Last Supper was celebrated in one of these large rooms. Well, now we know what these rooms look like, because they found one. And in that house, there's a gigantic room with the most beautiful mosaic. The older the mosaic stones, the smaller they are. One thing I do for our tour members that they want me to do is put a shadow box together for them. And I have somebody, a retired pastor, build a shadow box with 16 compartments. So they get a little jar of water from the Dead Sea, a little white sand from Solomon's copper mines, some copper slag from the copper mines, but some mosaic stones. I don't dig up these mosaics, but there are places where the stones have just washed down in the gully. And if you like antiquities, you can help me excavate a little bit. And so I have a jar of mosaic stones. And then I tell the people, the big mosaic stones, or tesserae as they're called, are from Crusader times. The smaller ones from the Byzantine period, about 300, 400 after Christ. But the real tiny stones, King Herod was one of the first ones to use those in a major way. And so this is a Herodian floor from the time of Christ. And the beautiful alabaster tables and vases. And this is the type of room where Christ would have celebrated the Last Supper. Doesn't prove anything about the Bible, but archaeology in this case illustrates the Bible. So my mental image when I celebrate the Lord's Supper is not the painting by Leonardo da Vinci. That's a nostalgic idea of how they sat around a European table all on one side so you can see all the disciples with Christ. No, the real Last Supper took place in a room like that. They reclined on their side on couches and the like. So in this case, archaeology certainly illuminates the Bible. We've mentioned then four major discoveries, four more, actually five more to go, the Caesarea inscription. The first proof that Pontius Pilate existed, the Ebla tablets mentioning ancient cities and occasions that we know from the Bible, the little silver scroll, the oldest fragment of the scriptures dating back about 700 BC, and then the Herodian mansion. The discovery of this allows us the rare glimpse of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. Back to Jerusalem once more. There's so many discoveries in and around Jerusalem. And each day we vary the itinerary so we can take those discoveries in. But it doesn't take hours. In 15 minutes, a 15-minute stop here, a 15-minute stop there, and you can take your pictures and we can explain what we saw. But they were expanding Jerusalem to the south on the so-called Hill of Evil Counsel. And they were leveling out some land for a playground for the kiddies, for the children in the neighborhood. And the caterpillar broke through a roof over a vault of graves. And I don't think the man was killed, but they found in that some ossuaries. These are limestone burial boxes for a short period of time, for about 50 years, soon after the time of, around the time of Christ and soon after, they buried people first in wrapped in shrouds, embalmed, put on their burial benches, hewn out of stone. And then after 2 years, when the body, the soft tissue had decayed, then they took the bones of that individual and buried them in a smaller receptacle. And guess what they found? Well, you have it already on page 8 mentioned, the tomb of Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas? Another individual having to do with the trials of our Savior. How did they know it was the tomb of Caiaphas? Because three times on that burial box, his name was inscribed in exactly the way we know from Josephus. It was actually Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, the high priest. And Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, and just Caiaphas. And to me, the most interesting part is nobody had disturbed those tombs. Nobody had gotten in that cave. And so they found the bones of a 60-year-old man, a woman, and some children. It doesn't prove that this was Caiaphas, but that's the most logical inference, isn't it? Imagine not just finding the name of a biblical person, but finding his physical remains. To me, that's very, very interesting and exciting. And so from time to time, not every year, we make a detour past that, what is now a playground, but they have a place reserved for the tomb, so you can still, not the burial box is in the Museum of Jerusalem, but you can see the place where they found his tomb. Going up to the Sea of Galilee, on page 9, we spend two nights each year at a kibbutz called Nav Ginnesar. They have a hotel, a four-story hotel unit. We book the top floor so we can pull the curtain aside at 10 of 7 in the morning. Now, that's January 2nd, 10 of 7 in the morning. I tell my tour members, pull the curtain aside, and you see the most beautiful sunrise over the Golan Heights and the Sea of Galilee. Christ spent 2 years of his 3 years of public ministry on the Sea of Galilee. And he's the creator of all things, right? He created that lake all for himself. It's his private lake. He created the Golan Heights. He created the sun. And you stand there in total awe and amazement. Okay? They've had a problem in Galilee and in Israel for the last few years, not enough precipitation. And during the drought, especially in 1985, the only natural water reservoir for Israel, which is the Sea of Galilee, about 12 miles by 6 miles, the water receded enough. Two brothers who work at that kibbutz walked along the shore. They looked for ancient fishing weights and things from the nets and so on. They're interested in the history of Israel. They had hoped someday to find a boat, an ancient fishing boat, because that's one of them is a gardener there. He keeps takes care of those beautiful rose beds that are at Nafkinasar. The other one is a fisherman. And they found sticking out of the mud what looked like the curved side of a boat. They dug away a little of the mud, and sure enough, there was wood there. And immediately they covered it with dirt again and with branches so no one else would find it. And they alerted the Israeli Antiquity Authority. And they called on Shelley Waxman, a Jewish individual who teaches down in Texas, however, and he flew all the way to Israel. He's the best underwater archaeologist. And they figured out a way to dig the boat out and to preserve it. The story itself is an adventure. They found a boat, testing it from the time of Christ. You can tell by coins and by pottery that were found with the boat. And then they surrounded it with some kind of a foam substance so it would float. And one of the ladies got the ride on the boat, and they dug a channel so from where it was found, the water would carry it out, and they walked it before the people down at Magdala. It was halfway between Nafkinasar and Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. So the people at Nafkinasar wanted the boat. And so they walked it along the shore. In the background, you can see Tiberias. And they had built what looks like a big bathtub for it out of white tile. And they put the boat in there. And then they removed the foam. And then they didn't know how to harden that very, very soft wood that was just, you know, it was like pulp. And so they poured chemicals in year after year. And for about 6 or 7 years, we still could see it. Our guide's name is Tsippy, and her friend is also Tsippy, who is in charge of that museum. And so we got to see it, even though you had to look through the dark water and see that boat. And now it's out in the open, and you can see it. You can actually touch it, but back then, we'd be guided in there, and at one time, our guide, Sippy, reached under the water and went like this and said, "Here, Dr. Cooper." And now when we see the boat, she says, "I know somebody who has a piece of that boat, but I won't say who." She knows I like antique things like that. Imagine a boat from the time of Christ, 2,000 years old. Probably fishermen trying to escape across the lake when the Romans came and conquered that area. And the man who found the boat, one of those two brothers, comes and visits us each time. And he leaves his signature on the booklet. There's a little book. Actually, you can also purchase a larger book of that. And he has a little fish there drawn. And his name is Uvi. But when you think of Christ crossing the Sea of Galilee, all these Bible picture books have the disciples practically falling overboard. They're so crowded. And how could Christ lie in the front of the boat? Wouldn't he be trampled to death by the other disciples? Well, no. The boat itself is about 25 feet long, and you could easily fit over 30 people on that boat. So they need to redraw those pictures of fishing boats at the time of Christ. I'm not sure they've done it yet. Sometimes it takes decades, if ever, for the information found by the archaeologist's bait to find its way into Bible commentaries or the Bible history, geography, and customs. At any rate, we see that boat each year. In fact, we spend 2 nights less than a stone's throw away from that boat. Pastor Darrow, did we see the boat when you were? They hadn't found it yet then. Okay, the scribal seal. In antiquity, when the scribes wanted to seal a document, they put a string around it and then took a ball of wax that held the string together and then put their signet ring on the seal. It's called a bulle. And it would normally have the scribe's name or his title. And this is the way the signet ring looked. They actually found a ring intact. Some of those documents had seven seals. For instance, the book of the Revelation mentions a book with seven seals on it, which no one could open except our Savior. They actually found a seal dating back to King Solomon. That's 1000 BC. They don't know where most of those seals come from because a lot of those Arabs are digging under their houses or in their neighborhoods, and they're finding all sorts of interesting stuff. The question is, do you buy them or do you let them get lost? And there's this big debate going on among archaeologists, but most of them say at least we discourage looting, but we want to take advantage of the discoveries. Jeremiah's scribe in confidence speaks from a hoard of clay bulla. Well, they found a whole bunch of those. And we'll say more about that wall in a few minutes or a few moments. At the southern end of the Temple Mount, the ancient city of David was located, the Hill of Oval. And they found a retaining wall here, 5 stories high. And at the bottom of the retaining wall, they found a house called the Bulle House. This is one place where archaeologists legitimately excavated them. And many, not just a few, many biblical personages are mentioned on those seals. So when the Bible speaks, for instance, of Jeremiah, who had a scribe by the name of Barak, in Hebrew Barakiah, they found Barak's seal. Remember when the king took the prophecy of Jeremiah, tore it up and threw it into the fireplace, and Jeremiah took Barak and said, let's write that again. God told him to write the prophecy of Jeremiah again. That was the same individual. And we have a signet ring from hundreds of years before Christ. So when we read of Barak, and they said to Barak, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Barak answered, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them in ink in a book. You have several dignitaries of the royal families of Israel whose scribal seals were found. But to me, the most interesting discovery is that on one of Barak's scribes, you don't just have his name, you actually have his fingerprint. Imagine that. Did we need that to believe that Jeremiah lived and that he had a scribe by the name? No. But it's wonderful how in many cases archaeology confirms and illustrates, illuminates, and supplements the Bible. They found, and I'm going over to page 11, they found a wall. They thought it was a wall to Solomon's palace. You can't tell how old it is, except they excavated on top and below, and both places date back to 1000 BC. What was in 1000 BC? Well, that's when David, through his general Joab, conquered the city of the Jebusites, and David moved his throne of Israel, over Israel, from Hebron to Jerusalem. So the wall must have had some relationship with David, the building activity of David. But there was no name on it. In Egypt and in Mesopotamia, when a king built something, he usually had a scribe either chisel his cartouche, in Egypt his oval with a pharaonic name in it, or if it's a clay brick, put an imprint on the clay brick while it was drying in the sun. But here it was surmised that it was the retaining wall of David's palace. And I think they were correct. And as soon as I have an extra day of time available, I'll make up some transparencies of something they found since then. Just about 2 years ago, they found not just this retaining wall, which has been seen all along, but they actually found the foundation of David's palace, large stones dating back to the first century. And Eilat Mazar, a lady archaeologist whose grandfather excavated Jerusalem, was excavating here on the city of David. And she got permission from three house owners who lived around, an Arab house, a Christian house, and an Israeli house. And they gave her permission to excavate between their houses. Because where people live, you don't dare excavate down. And she found what she thought was there. If anything was left, it would be right there. Because right outside is the retaining wall. So there was this massive wall build there. And on top was the palace of King David. And the foundation was large stones, as you found those stones. And just since then, just south of here, the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Siloam, the spring starts here and flows underground and comes out at this end. But the church that owned this orchard with olive trees, fruit trees, gave permission for them to excavate. And right under there, 2 years ago, they found the actual Pool of Siloam. And I just talked with Randy Cook in Israel, my former student, and he teaches archaeology there. He said, we are also uncovering a road that led from here right up to the Temple Mount. So when people worshipped in the temple on Christ's Day, they came to this pool, washed themselves, cleansed themselves, and you can actually walk on the actual road on which Christ would have walked. And then on the temple here, if you see this white area, those are 70-foot wide steps. And archaeologists have uncovered those. And those are the steps of the people going into Jerusalem at the time of Christ. It's overwhelming to be there and see what has been uncovered. Okay, which leads me to one more discovery, and maybe you've heard about that because it's been so controversial. Did they actually find the burial box, the ashur of James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus? And I have quite a bit of information with you there. The latest investigation says that inscription is real. On that ossuary, there's an ancient inscription in Hebrew, you read from right to left. Yaakov, Bar, Yosef, and then the brother of Yeshua, the brother of Jesus. The only people that claim it is a forgery is the Israeli Antiquities Authority. The man who had it in his possession, a private individual, he has the largest private collection of artifacts, is Oded Golan. They charge him with forgery. But the fact of the matter is, I have an article in there from a German scholar. They finally allowed an independent scholar to look at that. He says the inscription is real. It couldn't have been forged. The lady who found the lettering on the scroll, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," Ada Yardeni, is now the top paleographer in Israel, one of the top ladies. She said, "If that inscription is not real, I'll quit my job." The man who heads the paleography department at the Sorbonne University in Paris, André Lemaire, says, "That is real." We don't have anything to prove. Whether they ever find the tomb of James, we know he lived. But there's an interesting discovery, and with that I want to close real quickly. In the Kidron Valley, and I have that map in the back of page 19. There are a cluster of tombs, okay? Right across from Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, down the valley. And one of these tombs is called the Tomb of Absalom. Now, it couldn't be Absalom's tomb. Absalom died 1000 B.C. The architecture is Greek-Roman from the time of Christ. It has a lot of holes in it because the Jewish people and the Muslims, when they go by, pick up rocks and throw them at the tomb because Absalom was such a so-and-so trying to take the kingdom away from his father, and he had his brother murdered because his brother forced his sister and so on. So Absalom was not your favorite person. But two scholars, just about 4 years ago now, saw a black and white picture of that tomb with the sun just at the right angle, and they noticed over here above the lintel, on that stone lintel, an inscription. And you have that in your notes. It says this is a tomb of Zechariah, martyr, very pious priest, father of John. That's in the front. And then they said, where there's one inscription, there might as well be another. And so they took the ladder on this site and they made a paper impression. They put wet paper on the surface, and then when the paper dries, it leaves the print recessed so you can actually read the inscription. And guess what? They found two more references. One, this is a tomb of James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. That little ossuary is his second tomb. This is his first tomb. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was not buried at the same time as James, but they used tombs over and over again. And then most interestingly, they actually found in a vertical fashion on the far side, Luke 2:25. This is a tomb of Simeon, a righteous man before God who waited for the consolation of Israel. The individual that received the Savior once his human parents represented him in the temple, there was Anna and Simeon. They both expected the Messiah to come when most Jewish people did not. They waited for the consolation of Israel. And we have Simeon's tomb located. You say, so what? How long has this been standing? For 2,000 years. When did they first read that inscription? About 2 years ago. Within Israel, 65 miles at its widest and 120 miles, there are 5,000 tells. Of those, only 150 have been touched. Only four of them have been excavated to any type of extent. Who knows what interesting discoveries lie ahead for biblical scholarship, for the science or the discipline of archaeology. So archaeology is a discipline that helps us understand and defend the Bible. We thank God for these men and women who spared no effort to dig in the ground and get these discoveries for us.